We're reading from Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's very good to see you all, especially if you're visiting us today. Thank you, Jeff, for reading for us. You'll find a little outline on the inside of your service sheet. That'll be very useful to follow along. And please keep page 19 open. We're going to look at Genesis 22 together. And the question we're going to be thinking about this evening is this: how committed is God to blessing a fallen world? We live in a world that needs blessing. I hope you realize that. You don't need me to convince you of that. We just need to look at the end of year reviews of 2019. It's been stories of political upheaval, knife crime nightmares, climate catastrophe, and murder on London Bridge, just a few hundred meters from here. It's been devastating. I don't know how your Christmas was. I certainly feel, as the decorations go back in the boxes and the presents get a bit boring, that after all the hype, I'm asking, what was it all for? Is that all it was? The world knows that it needs blessing. And the world also knows that if it wants to get blessing, well, God probably won't be the one to give it. After all, most of the world thinks that God isn't committed. Perhaps he's disinterested. Probably that he doesn't exist. When I was a student, one of the most common questions that people had about Christianity was, if God exists, well, why all the suffering in the world? It's a good question, but the implication of the question is, well, the reason this world is so messy proves that, well, God can't be committed to this world, and therefore, logically, God doesn't exist. But it's so ironic, isn't it, that in a world that holds God at arm's length, we long for blessing. Just ask Greta Thunberg. She longs for blessing. She gets on her boat and she sails all the way across the Atlantic in the name of climate revolution because she cares about world blessing. Boris Johnson, too, he cares about world blessing. We've forgotten about him, hadn't we, over Christmas? But he cares about world blessing. A few weeks ago, he announced that the healing process could now begin for the UK. And I guess he thought that with 5 years in power and a bit more money for the NHS, that the UK would be set on the right course. The world knows it needs blessing. But also, the world doesn't really know what blessing is. Because in the Bible, blessing is what this world was made for. Blessing is life with God in the presence of God forever. That is the Bible's definition of blessing. And that means that blessing is more than getting Brexit done. It is more than mince pies at Christmas. It is more than a cozy lifestyle in the UK. Blessing, according to Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning chapters of the Bible, is about the privilege of relationship, unfiltered access to God. It is about the permanence of home, unbroken security with God. It is about the power of meaning and significance, unending glory from God. Blessing is what our world was made for. And because of human sin, blessing is what our world needs most. So how committed is God to blessing a fallen world? It's actually a question that really matters in our world because the stakes are way higher, even than Greta or Boris would have us think. As Christians, we know we don't deserve blessing. We live in a Genesis 3 world rather than a Genesis 1 and 2 world. Humans have forfeited God's blessing because of our sin. Wonderfully, of course, we do enjoy God's blessing as Christians. That's what Christianity is all about, God's free offering of blessing to us in the person of his Son. Christians believe that God promises to bless all the nations of the world in his Son. But if we're honest, it can sometimes feel like God is just a little bit less committed to blessing this world than we might like him to be. See, when life throws us, maybe it's a tragic loss or a terrible diagnosis, we start to ask ourselves, is God really as committed to me as I thought he was? Are his promises still as true? Maybe we've made a decision in life that was a good decision to make, that we thought would lead to blessing, perhaps ending an ungodly relationship, or perhaps choosing to serve Christ overseas, or perhaps choosing to do something risky for the sake of the gospel. We thought it would lead to blessing, but actually it just ended up in failure and disappointment. Is God committed then, even in those circumstances? It can even be the case that we agree with our non-Christian friends, like mine at university, who said, Will, why do you bother believing in an all-powerful, all-good creator when the world is in this mess? It might be in those cases that we're tempted to begin to agree with them. Well, maybe God is just a little bit less committed to this world than he was in 2009 compared to 2019. Perhaps God isn't so involved anymore. Well, how committed is God to blessing a fallen world? Is he committed to blessing a fallen world, even in the face of terrible circumstances? It's a question that matters for our world. It's a question that matters for Christians. And it's a question that has mattered right since the start of the Bible for the people of God, but particularly for Abraham. And it's a question to which our passage today in Genesis 22 gives us a stunning answer. See, the story of Abraham, it starts in Genesis chapter 12, and it runs all the way through to Genesis 22, with a little bit more in Genesis 23 and 24. But that is the main story of Abraham, and it's defined by two seemingly contradictory ideas. You see, on the one hand, God is promising, committed to blessing the whole world through Abraham and his family. That is what Abraham's life was all about. But on the other hand, for much of Abraham's story, he and his wife, well, they have no family. They are infertile, getting pretty old, and on death's door. And the question facing them was, how committed is God to blessing the world through us? And if he is committed, then why is there all of this difficulty, this seemingly impossible circumstances standing in the way? Well, Genesis 22 is the climax of the Abraham story in Genesis. And far from removing the difficulties from Abraham's life, it is as if God piles them on even more. This is Abraham's climactic challenge. I don't know if you thought as you read, but Genesis 22 is a deeply perplexing chapter. there are some strange things going on in it. It's the stuff of 10 sermons, let me tell you that. But ultimately, it points us through the dark clouds to the very heart of God and his commitment to a fallen world, his commitment that goes far beyond anything we could ever imagine. So how committed is God to blessing a fallen world? Well, Genesis 22 gives us three steps up a mountain, as it were, one big point, but with three parts that show us God's commitment, his utter but surprising commitment. And the first one, in the face of death, God will provide. Now, if someone wanted to prove from this passage that God was committed to the world, well, it would probably be a pretty strange passage to go with, wouldn't it? It's a pretty odd chapter. Just look down at verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, to most modern minds, the idea of God commanding the sacrifice of anyone is proof enough that God must be not committed to human good. But probably we think as well, he's a sick monster. What kind of God would do that? See, even as readers, verses 1 and 2 call into question not just God's commitment, but his very character. Right back in Genesis 11, think back to Genesis 11, the people of the world united against God in order to reclaim the blessing that was lost at the beginning of the world. They built a tower at Babel. It was a great symbol of human achievement. It was designed to secure permanence in a fallen world. It was designed to give access to God, but without God. It was designed to make a name for these people. It was utterly evil. And so God destroyed it. He destroyed this great plan by scattering these people into different nations. But in Genesis 12, God calls one man out of those nations and promises to give him exactly what those people at Babel sought to achieve by themselves. He promised a permanent home, a land. He promised life with God, blessing. He promised him a great name, a family who would become a great nation, who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. God's promises to Abraham were proof, sheer grace, but proof of God's commitment to an undeserving fallen world. But by Genesis 21, just before this chapter, nothing of that has come true at all, except one thing. At the age of nearly 100, Abraham's wife gives birth to a son, Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. And if you just look over the page to chapter 21, verse 3, you can see that the author really wants us to see that this guy's a big deal. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. See, in spite of all the odds, finally, God's promises were coming true. The fall of humanity, the exile of the nations at Babel, would be undone through the family of Abraham. And here was that family, Isaac, laughter, for the first time in the world. And so, as we read chapter 22, verse 1, we are meant to be really shocked. After these things, in other words, after the decisive proof that God is committed to his promises, after 9 chapters of waiting, after those things, God tests Abraham, saying, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. See, the language deliberately echoes chapter 21, verse 3. Abraham, take your son, whom you love, take laughter, and kill him. Now, the fact that God would command the death of a human being is not the most shocking thing about this chapter. The shock is that God would not be committed to his promises. See, how can God be committed to blessing a post-Babel world when he now commands the death of the offspring through whom that blessing will come? God's commitment is called into question, but also is his character. How can God ask Abraham to do this? Well, after these things, God tested Abraham. See, as readers, we are supposed to be shocked by verse 2. It is shocking. But we must read verse 2 in light of verse 1. God's command for the death of Abraham's son is a test. Like people who hear a fire alarm and know it's a test, but don't panic. The author doesn't want us to run away from this chapter, to be scared by it. No, he wants us to pay attention. Because far from causing us to doubt God's character and his commitment, he wants to teach us about those very things. However, while we know it is a test, did you notice that Abraham doesn't? The author is telling us that, not Abraham. And this makes these verses all the more extraordinary. You see, Abraham's test, which he knows nothing about, is a call for complete surrender to God. It is a call to trust God to provide in the face of death. I think that seems to be the point of this challenge. And again, we'll grasp this really well if we keep chapter 12 in mind as we think about this. Have a read of this later if you'd like to. But Genesis 12 is the first time in the Bible that God speaks to Abraham. Genesis 22 is the last time. In both cases, God commands Abraham to leave his home and to go somewhere. Similarly, in both cases, God commands Abraham to leave his family. In chapter 12, it's his father's household, everything in his past. Now it's his only son, everything that of God's future bound up in this one boy. It's as if God is saying, Abraham, do you trust me? You trusted me in the past with your father's household. You left everything. You took me at my word. Do you trust me to be committed to your future? Do you trust me with your future even in the face of death? Abraham, do you realize that your life is completely hemmed in by me? Will you surrender everything to me? I think as readers, we are meant to think of this test as being unbearable for Abraham. And we know it's a test, but Abraham doesn't. And yet, amazingly, Abraham surrenders to the test because in the face of death, he knows God will provide. So look down at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Now, it's really striking when you read the Abraham story in Genesis that most of the time, Abraham is pretty hopeless. He wavers all of the time. But here, there is none of that. It is pure surrender. And I think that's what makes this chapter climactic in Abraham's story. Did you notice Abraham, he rises early to chop wood. He then travels 3 days into the mountains. I mean, how many 100-year-old people do you know who can chop wood for a start and then can go on a 3-day journey in the mountains? I mean, it's not normal. But verses 3-8, they just make it sound matter of fact. Abraham just gets on with it. It's pure surrender, but it's pure surrender in the face of extreme emotion. Did you notice how the author keeps referring to Isaac as his son? We're meant to think this is the only promised offspring. This is the hope, not only for Abraham, but for the world. And then in verse 7, like all kids who are a little bit too intelligent for their age, Isaac pipes up and says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I think we're meant to see that is, well, too much to read. It's heartbreaking. But at that moment, we see Abraham's surrender most clearly. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Perhaps Abraham was doing that thing that all parents do, telling the truth, but not quite all of the truth. Or perhaps he was quietly confident that God would have it covered. See, in the face of death, Abraham knows that God will provide. And so he surrenders his entire future to God. God will provide, somehow. But that's the issue in verse 8. God will provide somehow. But how? Abraham believes God will provide. That's great, but maybe Abraham's just a wishful thinker, comforting lies to a boy who's about to head into oblivion. Is that all he's doing? Well, secondly, in the face of death, God will provide a substitute sacrifice. You see, if Abraham was merely a wishful thinker, we would expect him to arrive at the top of his mountain, open his picnic rug, sit down, chill out, and wait for God to provide. That's what wishful thinkers do, isn't it? But Abraham isn't a wishful thinker. He is a man who knows God will provide. He knows God must provide a solution that goes to death, even through death. So let's look at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." In these verses, the climactic nature of Genesis 22 goes up a level. Not only is Abraham's trust climactic, but now God actually provides. In the face of death, the Lord provides a suitable substitute sacrifice, a male ram for a burnt offering. And the provision of a ram proves that Abraham was right. God is committed to blessing the world. Not by providing a way out of the test, but providing a way through it. God's command for death is met, not in the death of Isaac, but in the death of the substitute sacrifice, so that in the face of death of the promised offspring, that promised offspring might live. But it raises the question, doesn't it? How did Abraham know God would provide? Well, throughout this passage, there's been a little bit more going on than meets the eye, literally so. In these verses, there's a strong connection between what we might call vision and provision. Let me explain. So verse 4, we're told that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then in verse 8, which we've just looked at, Abraham says that God will provide, which can be literally translated, "God will see." Or we might put it in English, "God will see to it." And I think that explains the very curious verse in verse 5. Did you notice what verse 5 said? Abraham tells his servants that he and Isaac will go to the mountain to worship and come again to you. Now, how on earth does Abraham know that he and Isaac will return, presumably alive? Well, the Lord will see to it. Abraham's comment in verse 8 was not wishful thinking. It was prophetic. But this connection comes again in verse 13 and 14 between vision and provision. Look down at verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. He saw, and behold, behind him was a ram. And then, Abraham sees the ram and he offers it in the place of his son. His vision is cast on the provision. But it's at the moment then that we expect it all to be over for Abraham to breathe a sigh of relief. That we read that Abraham names the place, "The Lord will see to it." In other words, Abraham sees this provision in this place. But in some way he sees a future provision in a future place. Later in the Bible, we discover that this place is Jerusalem. And Moses, who's the author of Genesis, confirms this in verse 14 by telling us, "As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So God's provision of a ram on Mount Moriah is in itself prophetic of something greater. But what does Moses mean when he says, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided"? And why does there need to be a greater provision? That is the question. You see, the nation of Israel, who was the original audience of Genesis, They no doubt resonated with these words. They were the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham who would bring blessing to the world. And if Isaac had died on that mountain, Israel would never have existed. What's more, Israel as a nation, they had tasted death many, many times. Just think of their slavery in Egypt. Just think of when they worshipped the golden calf and God judged some of them. Death was part of their story, but God had also provided life through sacrifice for them many times. Think of the Passover lamb. Think of the sacrificial animals at the Day of Atonement. But by the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, which is probably when Israel would be reading Genesis 22, well, Israel was facing death again, and this time it would be well and truly deserved. So yes, for Israel, God's sacrifices had provided some benefit for them. They had been liberated from Egypt. They were able to dwell with God partially. But now Israel, the nation who was going to bring blessing to the world, would face curse. Because at the end of Deuteronomy, God says that Israel will die in exile because of their covenant rebellion, just like at Babel with the nations of the world. And so our big question, Abraham's big question, is particularly Israel's big question. How committed is God to blessing a fallen world? Is God committed to blessing a fallen world, even in the face of terrible circumstances, even in the face of deserved death? Sure, Israel could have trusted God with their past, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, but what about their future? Could they trust God with that? Well, the answer is yes, because of verse 14, which is still in the future. God will provide on this mountain. The answer is yes, because of the Lord's provision of a substitute sacrifice for Abraham in the face of death. What Abraham saw, Moses wrote for us. God will provide. But how will God provide in the future? And the answer comes in verses 15 to 18 and takes us to our third step. In the face of death, God has promised to provide a true substitute sacrifice in whom the whole world shall be blessed. Look down at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You see, the way that the Lord will provide is contained in the promise that he makes. Now, on the one hand, God promises, he restates his promise, doesn't he? He is committed to blessing all nations. And he will do that as he multiplies an offspring who will be more numerous than the stars and the sand. But did you notice what else God promises? Yes, he promises a collective offspring, this innumerable people. But in the second half of verse 17, just look down, he promises that your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Up until this point in Genesis, there have only been two occasions where the theme of a single male offspring, enemies and death, all come in the same package. The first is right back in Genesis 3 when humanity falls, when it rebels against God, and God states this amazing promise, which I've printed on your sheets. He says, "I will put enmity between your offspring," that is the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between his offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first most glorious promise at the start of the Bible, that an offspring of Eve will crush the serpent's head by being bruised on his heel, which is an image of death. But then, in chapter 22, 17, in our passage tonight, we have very similar language. Your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. But notice that while offspring and enemies come up, there isn't specifically mention of death. Not until you look at the context, which we just have been. because we've been in a context in which the offspring of Abraham is spared from death through the provision of a substitute. And I think what the author of Genesis wants us to do is he self-consciously writes his story so that we make links between the different parts. And so as we're reading Genesis, it seems that we're meant to read Genesis 22 in light of Genesis 3:15. The promise of Genesis 3:15 will ultimately be fulfilled in a Genesis 22-like way. So could it be that Satan will be crushed, the fall of humanity undone, as an offspring of Abraham, an offspring of Eve, is given up to death as a burnt offering, not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world? Genesis 22 doesn't join all of the dots together, but it does point in that direction. We live in a world that desperately needs blessing. Every person in this world, descended from Adam, has the death sentence hanging over them because of how they have treated God. Far from us deserving blessing, each one of us without Christ deserves eternity in hell. And it raises the question, how committed is God to blessing a fallen world? How committed is God to blessing a world like ours? Well, verse 15, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." In other words, I cannot be more committed to these promises than I am to my own character. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 is nothing short of the gospel itself. The application of Genesis 22, the application of this talk tonight, is not, if you have them, go and sacrifice your children, whether physically or metaphorically. The Bible never commands such a thing. It actually forbids it expressly. No, the application of Genesis 22 is to trust the promise to Abraham, announced by the angel from heaven. For Israel, it was in the future. For us, it is in the past. Because Abraham's test, it was not some sick joke from a monstrous God, but it was a prophetic picture given to us so that we might know what God has done for this world in Jesus Christ as he hung on a cross outside Jerusalem. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Ultimately, the application of Genesis 22 is to trust, to cling to delight in the death of Jesus Christ. Our theme verse tonight has been John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Can you see Genesis 22 in that verse? "For God so loved the world," as in the nations scattered at Babel, "that he gave his only Son," he gave him up to death, "that whoever believes in him," whoever trusts in him, "should not perish, but have eternal life." That is true blessing. Life with God, in the presence of God forever. If you've never done that, can I encourage you, before 2019 is done, to put your trust in the death of Jesus Christ? There is nothing more urgent and nothing more wonderful, and it is the only way to be truly blessed, biblically speaking. What do you think? How committed is God to blessing this world? Well, on November the 17th last year, 26-year-old American student and adventurer John Allen Chow, he boarded a small fishing boat from the Andaman Islands and sailed to North Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. It is an island that is forbidden to be visited because of the risk of infection to the few local people who live there. And his aim was to preach Jesus, as he put it, to this isolated and unknown people group. His boat arrived, he got off onto the beach, a man was coming towards him. And as this man came towards him, he said in English, "Hello, my name is John. I love you and Jesus loves you." And within 10 seconds, according to reports, he had been speared to death. Following his death, some derided him on Twitter as being a deluded idiot. Others called him foolish for interfering with the locals. His own father said that his son had died, quote, from an extreme vision of Christianity taken to its logical conclusion. Well, whether you agree or not that what he did was right, there is no escaping the fact that extreme Christianity is biblical Christianity. Extreme Christianity is the Christianity of Genesis 22. It is the extreme Christianity of the cross. Because when we realize God's extreme love for us, that went to the point of sending his own son to die in our place, for our good, for your and my eternal good, well, that changes how you live your life, radically, completely. Like Abraham, all of us face challenges. That is what following the Lord involves. To be a disciple of Jesus means to take up one's cross as we proclaim the sacrificial love of Jesus on our behalf to the nations. We do that, though, in the face of death, knowing that God has provided the true substitute sacrifice in whom all the nations of the world shall be blessed. God has sworn that that will be the case. The cross is God's guarantee in blood that this world will be blessed. And so as 2019 comes to an end and 2020 begins, as we're tempted to look out on a languishing world, a dying world, a discouraged world, how easy would it be for us to think that God has given up, that he's not committed anymore, that he has gone away when things get hard? It would be so easy for us, wouldn't it, to shrug our shoulders when the news is a bit depressing and sort of begin to apologize for God to our friends. How easy would it be for us to think that death, whether it's on a beach on an Indian island or on a bed in a London hospital, will have the last word? It won't. Because extreme Christianity, normal Christianity, the Christianity of Genesis 22, encourages us to take a different view. Let me finish with Paul's words in Romans 8, which many of us will be familiar with. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord will provide. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who provides. Thank you so much that you are faithful to your promises, even unto death. Please would you amaze us in 2020 with your great faithfulness. Help us to wonder and to delight in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to shine as lights in a dark and broken world. And please help us, Father, to proclaim your love to this world that so desperately needs your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.